This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He suffered. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thanks, Dana. Good morning, Grace. We've come to one of the most important passages, if not the most important passage in 1 Peter. It'd be hard to overstate the need for God's people, including maybe especially you and I, to hear and understand and apply these words. This really distills the whole message of 1 Peter in these few verses. At the risk of kicking an already long dead horse, I want to remind you of the condition of Peter's readers, his first readers, those to whom he had written this letter. What was their condition? What was their context and environment? They were, according to chapter 1, verse 1, Christians who had been driven out of their homes, away from their families, exiled on account of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were going through, according to chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, various fiery trials. And they were people enduring, according to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, they were enduring injustices, sorrows, sufferings, and even beatings because they had chosen to align themselves with Christ Jesus rather than the world. You feel that, Grace? That's where they were. That's the people to whom, those are the people to whom Peter was writing. That's what they were enduring and going through. And I stepped back and thought about this in the last 2 weeks, just 2 weeks. I was actually surprised. I thought there would be one or two or three things on this list, but in just the last 2 weeks, I've met with people who have lost loved ones, who are planning for the loss of loved ones, who don't have enough money to buy gas, whose marriages are struggling mightily, whose families are hurting one another in tragic ways. Last 2 weeks, whose spouses despise the gospel, who are inside abusive relationships, whose minds won't allow them to rest, who are dealing with scary medical situations, whose businesses are struggling, who have experienced great and chronic pain, who are forced to watch their kids suffer without being able to understand really or explain why. There were various great trials, fiery trials going on at the time of 1 Peter, and there are various great and fiery trials going on among us in this room today. The question before Peter's readers, which is still the question before so many of us today, all of us really, is how do we walk through these situations in ways that honor God? I've said that before, I'll say it again, that's the main point of Peter's letter. How do we walk through situations like these, struggles and suffering and trials in ways that honor God? Before I pray, I know that in a room like this, I don't know how many people are in here, but there's enough that in a room like this, that question lands differently on different people. For some, tragically, you've never even really thought about that question. As you endure trials, your only real thought is, how do I get through these as easily and quickly as possible? That's the main question you've asked. You've never really stopped to consider, how do I do it in a way that honors God? What has God given me to do to get through this season in a way that shows His glory? To others, tragically, regrettably, when you hear this question, your thought is anger, or what wells up inside of you is anger. Your question, honor God in this. Why would God allow me to go through this? What kind of a God would allow for this type of suffering to be in my life or in the lives of someone I love? I know there are people as well, for others, who regrettably that question has haunted you, not because you're angry by it or because you've never thought of it, but because you have thought of it, but the answer to it has eluded you. God, there's hardship in my life and I want to honor you in it, but I've just never been able to figure out how. I don't understand how. And that's its own kind of grief and its own kind of suffering. Whether you're in one of those three groups or another altogether, that is to say, if you're suffering or close to someone who is and have ever pressed that up against the nature and work and will of God, you must come to the point at which you long for the answer to that question. How do I suffer or help the people around me suffer in ways that are truly pleasing to God? You have to get to that point. That's why Peter's writing this. You must get to the place where the thought of knowing the answer to that question is like someone stranded on a desert island hearing a plane coming towards them. You know, the hum of a plane, hopefully a rescue plane. You have to get to the point, Peter would say, we have to feel the need to answer this question like you would if you were stranded on a desert island and heard an approaching plane. So let's pray now that today would be that day for some of us or all of us. Because Peter's answer in this passage is as clear as it gets. How do you honor God in times of suffering? That's what Peter's going to tell us. Let's pray. God, there are many people suffering among us. All of us probably know someone who is, if it's not us. And while many of us treat suffering as the time where we are exempt from thinking about praising you and worshiping you and honoring you, where we feel entitled to focus just on ourselves and to become more self-focused and more inward-turning. Well, that's the case. Your word paints a different picture. There's help here. There's hope here. I pray that we would see it. I pray that we would understand it. I pray that we would love it, and I pray that it would shape the way we handle suffering, ours and that around us. I pray all this in Jesus' name and for His glory and because of what He accomplished for us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a sermon here. You know, somebody can maybe count this. Maybe don't do it now, do it later. But how many words there are on here? This sermon is from the first seven. For to this you have been called. The sermon is on those seven words. It focuses on those seven words because embedded in them, and as we'll see next week and maybe the next 2 weeks, those that follow, in them is Peter's answer to the question of how Christians suffer in ways that are pleasing to God. And so to help us understand and appreciate his answer, and then to help us apply the answer, which is the goal, I'm going to answer four questions from 1 Peter 2:21 to 25. Here they are. Here are the four questions. Number one, who is the you? For to this, you have been called. Who's the you? Secondly, what is this? For to this, you have been called. What's this that the you have been called to? Number three, what is the nature of the calling? For this, to this, you have been called. What is the nature of that calling? And then finally, and most importantly, probably, why were you called to this? When you understand the answer to the first three questions, if you understand the answer to the first three questions, the main thing that's going to be on your mind is, why, God? Why that? Why did you order things like this? And Peter does not shy away from that answer in the least. We're going to look at the first three questions this morning, which, if you understand them well, are going to produce rather than relieve anguish in your soul. If you understand these questions, it's going to make you long for the answer to the fourth question in a new way. And then we'll get to that. You gotta marinate in that for a week. We'll get to that next week then. So again, in seeing Peter's answer to these questions, we find the depths of Peter's answer to the larger question of how God means Christians to suffer well. Let's get to the questions. Number one, who is the you? For to this, you have been called, and the whole thing is contingent on who he's writing to or who he's referring to. Who is that? Verse 21. You see it? For to this you have been called. Who's the you? Someone has been called to something. Who is that? Who are those people? And to find this out, we need to look at the surrounding context. If you have your Bibles, it would be really helpful for you to open them, because you need to see chapter 2, verse 13 through 3:12. If you don't have one, they're in the back. But the entire context of verse 21, of course, it's the whole letter in one sense, but the immediate context is chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 12. That all goes together. And so we need to see that. And so is you, for to this you have been called? Is you the servants of verse 18? I mean, that's the translators lump that in the same paragraph. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. And then he tells them how. And then the same train of thought. He says, for to this you have been called. Is the you the servants of verse 18? It's at least that. It's certainly that. In other words, the you in 18 follows, is in the context. The you in 21 follows 18 to 20. It's certainly that. It's certainly the servants of verse 18. But is there anyone else included? Would Peter have us back up a little bit more? Does the you include the citizens of 13 to 17? Look back to 13. Citizens, be subject to the governors, to the emperor as supreme, or to the governors sent by him to punish those who do evil. Does the you, for to this you have been called, does it include the citizens of verses 13 and 14? The answer is most certainly yes. It's fairly easy to see that 13 to 17 belongs with 18 to 25. Therefore, I don't think there's any doubt that it definitely includes these citizens as well. They too are called to this, whatever this is. Are there more still? Is that it? There are more still? Does the you include anyone else? Are there more people that Peter had in mind when he wrote you? What about the husbands and wives of 3:1 through 7? And the all of you of 3:8 through 12, are they included? Does Peter have these people in mind too? Did he have them in mind too when he wrote, to this you have been called? They are, after all, within the same line of thought and addressed in the verses immediately following. There's two key words that lead me to believe, yes, in fact, Peter has them in mind as well. Do you see the words? Chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise. I think that indicates. And then finally, I think he's concluding a thought. He's concluding a section. Finally, in chapter 3, verse 8, because of the words likewise and finally, I think he's referring to those people as well. Because they are so clearly connected, I don't think there's any doubt that he means them to be included in the you as well. Is that it? That's the section. Is that it? Or would he have us zoom out further still? And here's the key, Grace. It was my attempt at building some drama here and suspense. Is that it, or would Peter have us zoom out further still? And again, this is the key. I believe the letter's context makes it clear that Peter would have his readers, even you and I, take one more significant step out still. There's an even broader context that we need to grasp here. An even larger group that he includes in you. Looking at the letter as a whole, by you, Peter began in chapter 1, verse 1, with the elect exiles. Chapter 1, verse 1. And then if you look at the very end, the very last words of Peter in chapter 5, verse 14, peace to all of you who are in Christ. It's very easy to make a case from this text that the all of you, or that the you of verse 2:21 includes all Christians, those to whom he was directly writing, to you and I today, and to all those who are yet to come. That is to say, all who are in Christ. So there's a you here. For to this you have been called, and the you is those who are in Christ Jesus, who are trusting in Jesus. And you can't understand this passage and the significance and seriousness of it if you don't understand that. We can't understand this passage, and we can't understand Peter's answer to the question of how Christians are to honor God in suffering if you don't understand that the you is all who are in Christ. And that leads us then to the next question. To what have the you been called? To this you, Christians, to this you have been called. What is this? What is the universal Christian calling that Peter has in mind in this passage? To this you have been called. Going through the same process, I won't go through it, I won't take as much time to go through it, but because they are included, their circumstances are included as well. The groups that we just looked at, because each of them are included, their circumstances are as well. So through the same process, looking at the surrounding context, it's fairly plain to see that by this, Peter meant servants serving masters. So if it includes the servants of verse 18, being subject to their masters, what is this? To this you have been called. This includes servants serving masters, and in particular, it means servants, Christian servants, serving bad, unjust, abusive masters who dole out beatings. For to this, Christian servants have been called to be subject to their masters. Additionally, within the as the context indicates, this includes Christian citizens obeying their governments, even their bad governments, 2:13 to 17. To this as well, Christians have been called, even when our governments refuse to rightly honor God. Exactly what that means, go back and listen to the sermon from last week. Further, by this, Peter means that Christian husbands and wives are called to subject themselves to one another. He even refers specifically to disobedient or non-Christian spouses, for to this we have been called as well. And that all Christians are to subject themselves to one another. To this they've been called. And what kinds of Christians subjecting themselves to one another? Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Even those who do evil. We subject ourselves to one another. Don't repay evil for evil, even among the saints, he says. To that we have been called as well, all Christians. You see that? So who is you, all Christians? To what have all Christians been called? To subject ourselves even to wicked masters? To subject ourselves even to unjust government? To subject ourselves even to unbelieving or disobedient spouses? To subject ourselves to all Christians, even those who do evil? Indeed, the main context of this section is found in verse 13. To what are Christians called? To subject ourselves to every human institution. But again, just as the previous, as with the previous question, Peter would have us back way up one more time. There's an even higher level to this. As we encountered in the first few verses, I believe you'll see, as we encounter in the next few verses, I believe you'll see that for Peter, the essence of this, what is this? What is the heart of this? That to which every Christian is called is a life of gospel sacrifice. God-minded perseverance through persecution. Faithful endurance through fiery trials. In other words, what is he listing? Why is he in chapter 2, verse 13 through 3:12, what's he listing? What is this, be subject to every human institution? His point is, they are involved in human institutions that are crumbling and struggling and evil and wicked in many ways. Be subject to them too. And they, because they are a part of the various trials, the fiery trials, that will mark a Christian's life. Let me say this, and I'm going to give you two summaries of this. In short, by to this you have been called, Peter meant all who are in Christ. And by to this you have been called, Peter meant suffering faithfully through the various trials, especially the unjust ones that come our way as Christians. That's one summary. Here's the second summary. In other words, Peter's main point is that all Christians have been called to endure hardship, including hardship that comes from suffering or submitting to the imperfect and even bad authorities over us in ways that bring glory to God. We'll see this later in chapter 4, verse 17. But that's why he says then, if any one of you suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Grace, let this sink in a little bit. Maybe you're just used to hearing sermons and it sounds fairly Christian what I'm saying. It sounds like something the Bible might be talking about. But one of the things we need to get in the habit of doing is still being shocked by shocking things. This is shocking. At least it should be. You and I as Christians are called to live lives of persecution and suffering. That's shocking. It should be. What do you think of when you think of the call to the Christian life? You think of glory in heaven and angels playing harps at your pleasure? You and I, Peter says, are called to lives of persecution and suffering. He doesn't say anything about comfort and ease. Not in the whole letter. At least not in this life. Jesus and the apostles did not try to hide this either. Indeed, they promised it. One of the most successful tricks of the devil is to cause us to completely miss passages like John 15, 18 to 20. Jesus said, if the world hates you, it's part of the various trials Peter had in mind. Peter was there when Jesus said this. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. The absence of trials in this world is because you hate Christ. If you were of the world, which means you hate Christ, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because you love Christ, and you've chosen to identify with Him rather than the world, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, meaning because, or that they persecuted me, because they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Jesus himself said this. Well, what about other New Testament writers? What about Paul? Paul wrote, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life, which is what Peter is calling them to do in the midst of their persecution. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul says. It's a promise. Well, Peter makes it even more plain in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Jesus promised it would. Why would you be surprised by something that Jesus promised would take place? These are the things we are called to before experiencing the ultimate fulfillment of our calling. And all of this, though, leads to another question. What is the nature of this calling? For to this you have been called. What's the calling? What did Peter mean by called? Or what does it mean to be called? And who's doing the calling? Grace, hear this. This is where it gets more shocking still. As Christians, all of us are called to suffering. Well, what does it mean to be called? And who's doing that calling? The calling of verse 21 is the same as the calling of 1:15. If you have your Bibles, look at that. As he who called you is holy. As he who called you is holy. It's the same calling there. It's the same as 2:9. Him who called you out of darkness. It's the same as 5:10. Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And it's the same calling as Romans 8:30. To those whom he predestined, he also called. And to those whom he called, he also justified. And it's the same calling in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To this, it is to be saved and sanctified, to this he called you through our gospel. And many other passages as well. To be called to suffer various trials faithfully as Christians means two things. One, it's been predetermined for us. It will happen. It's been predetermined. We've been called to it before the foundation of the world. And secondly, that it is an elemental, foundational, fundamental part of the Christian life. It is who we are, and it is what will happen to us, what we will do. In other words, that Christians are called to suffer well means, according to Peter, the New Testament writers, that suffering for our faith in Christ is tied up in the very nature of being Christian. Grace, hear this. The same calling that leads to our justification and our sanctification and our glorification, the same calling leads also to our suffering and persecution. Being a Christian means being called to salvation and suffering. But because of the next point, it also means that the same goodness, Grace, you got to hear this. This is next week, but I'm giving you a taste now. One of the things C.S. Lewis would do in the Chronicles of Narnia is that when it got really bad, and he was afraid the kids would get really scared, he would put something in about the future. He'd say, and Lucy remembered later that, meaning she made it. She got out of this. That's what I'm giving you right now. Being a Christian means being called to salvation and suffering. But because of the next point, it also means that the same goodness and love and mercy and grace that lead to our salvation calling lead also to our suffering calling. It's not as if the suffering is God just getting out some of his leftover wrath that didn't get poured out on Christ. It's the same goodness and love and mercy and grace that caused him to call us to salvation that also causes him to call us to suffering. Do not forget grace. Don't forget, because of him who called, every calling, whatever form it takes, because of him who called, every calling in our lives is a good calling, even if it is not always easy or immediately present. This flips upside down the way most people, including me, think of suffering and persecution and trials. But here it gets a little more shocking still. So from where did this calling come? Or more accurately still, from whom did this calling come? The answer, which I think is probably pretty plain to you at this point, but should be shocking, is God. This calling came from God himself. It is God who calls us to salvation, and it is God who calls Christians to suffer faithfully. 1 Peter 4:19. Look at it. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You might love that God has called you to everlasting fellowship with God. You might love that God has called you to adoption as his sons and daughters. You might love that God has called you to be a blessing to others and to be blessed by others. You might love that God has called you to experience his love and forgiveness and redemption. But I've not met many people who would say out loud that they love the idea that God has called them to suffer fiery persecution and trials. Same God, same calling, same great purposes. Grace, insofar as our calling is from God, whatever that calling might be, we must learn to trust that it is good and therein learn to love it. For most of us, this again means flipping our priorities upside down. I think this will become really, really, really clear next week. But all of this means then that by being called, for to this you have been called, Peter meant that Christian suffering and faithfulness in it are a part of God's plan, God's design. Suffering well is among the good works, Ephesians 2:10, which God prepared in advance for his people to do. But this leaves us with a really important, giant, overwhelming question. Crucial question. Why? Why would God do this? Think of the suffering you've endured. Think of the suffering that the people around you have endured. Think of the suffering you're enduring or that the people around you are enduring. To hear that is, if they're a Christian anyway, that is part of the calling of God on their lives, you have to ask, God, why would you do that? Why? We'll get there next week. At the end of my conclusion, I'm gonna give you the answer. Next week, I'm gonna explain why it's such a good answer. Why, it's the best answer we could possibly hope for. But for now, I want to say two quick things. First, Peter mainly has in mind persecution. Let's be clear on this. He has mainly in mind persecution, not cancer. He doesn't have that only in mind. I think he has more than that in mind, but he has mainly persecution in mind. That is, when he speaks of Christians being called by God to suffer well, he primarily means being mistreated for following Jesus. Primarily. Not exclusively, but primarily. That's the first thing to see. Here's the second thing to see. Second, that this calling is from God, and that it does include other kinds of suffering as well. Cancer and sickness and pain, all that results from sin, like Matt said earlier this in the exhortation. That this calling is from God, and that it does include other kinds of suffering as well, does not mean that suffering is easy. Don't take what I'm saying to mean that suffering is easy and that we're sinning if we go about it, if we don't go about it with all smiles and butterflies. There are people going through unimaginable pain right now, according to the good calling of God, but that does not mean that we shouldn't weep with them. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't cry out to God on their behalf for deliverance. Along with hope and faith and trust, which always needs to be the primary thing going on in Christians through suffering, along with hope and faith and trust, that's not it. It's always that. It's never less than that. It's always first that. Faith and hope and trust through any trial. But along with that, grace, don't miss this. Good doctrine, a good understanding of suffering being a part of the calling of God is not only that. It's first that. It's always that. But it's not only that. Along with that is grief and empathy and prayer and compassion and love and sacrificial service on behalf of those who are suffering. We must be a people who understand God's plan for suffering in the life of Christians, but we must also be a people who understand God's heart for those who suffer according to His plan. Write that down. Pray that for the person you know that's suffering. Don't forget that. Have good doctrine. Unfortunately, most people either just break and weep with those who weep, but then they make up things like, God doesn't want this for you, which is, I suppose, true in a sense. Or they have such strong doctrine that they act as if nothing should rattle them. I had a great friend who died of cancer years ago. And when he first found out he had cancer, he knew the right answers. And he was writing songs. But as chemo and eventually a bone marrow transplant broke him down, he grew up. He grew up in his faith. He helped me to learn this here. There is a foundation that must not be shaken of hope and trust. But we're meant to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. This is meant to produce grief. That was the pastoral word. Here's my conclusion. Quick summary. All Christians have been called by God by the very nature of being a Christian. If you are a Christian, this calling is on your life by the nature of being a Christian to live faithfully through various trials in this life. Our lives will have trials, sometimes severe ones, by God's design, by God's calling. It is not therefore a question of if we will suffer, but when and how and whether or not we will endure the suffering faithfully. Let me ask you this. This is my conclusion. How many of you are introduced to Christianity this way? How many of you, as you first heard the gospel, were told this is what the life of a Christ follower means? Christianity was first introduced to me with the line, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's true. It really is, I suppose. But what most people, myself certainly at that time included, fail to understand is that the Bible is absolutely clear in the fact that the wonderful plan includes endless trials, constant exhausting upstream swimming and steady sacrifice and long, lifelong persecution, small and occasionally big. Our understanding of wonderful is often nothing more than comfort and ease and the ability to indulge in a few less, but still most of our worldly desires. I submit to you, Grace Church, that you've been lied to we've been lied to as American Christians. This is not the gospel. The gospel that Peter's introducing with verse 21 and then unpacking next week, 21b through 25, that is not the gospel that most people have been told. We were offered our best lives now if we come to Jesus. We were told that the good news of Jesus is that by praying a prayer, this life magically becomes better, and then we get to go to heaven when we die to boot. It seems to me, and I think you need to understand this, there's an anatomy that took place here, an evolution of sorts. It seems to me that at first, this was a mistaken but well-intentioned alteration of the gospel. I think at first it was a mistaken but well-intentioned alteration of the gospel. At some point in the previous generation, well-meaning evangelists noticed that fewer and fewer people were responding to the gospel, particularly the fire and brimstone type or presentation that was common at the time. Rightly, they longed for people to trust in Christ to be saved. But wrongly, they began attempting to soften their message to make it a bit more palatable. The Bible tells us that the gospel is inherently offensive to those who are not saved. But rather than realize that people's hearts were hardened, and that's why they weren't responding to the gospel, and it's up to God to soften hearts, they wanted to help the gospel go down a bit easier. What they said was true, but incomplete. They offered forgiveness in Jesus, but stopped talking about what people needed to be forgiven of. They offered a view of mankind that highlighted his value and importance in God's sight, but stopped talking about the fact that owing to our treasonous rebellion, that's not the determining factor in our relationship with God. They offered eternal life, but stopped talking about the eternal death we deserve. They offered a God of love and mercy and forgiveness, but stopped talking about a God of holiness and justice and wrath. They offered a life of unimaginable bliss, but made it seem like that life was now, and left out the fact that God, not merely his gifts, is the true source and cause of the bliss. By the time my generation inherited the gospel, and by the time I received it, this softer gospel was all that was left. The softer side of Jesus' person and message was no longer an evangelistic strategy. It was the only gospel that anyone knew anymore. For that reason, in most churches that I know, passages like 1 Peter 2, 21-25, for to this, great suffering, various fiery trials, you Christians have been called by God. For that reason, most churches today, passages like 1 Peter 2, 21-25 are either ignored or mashed up into something quite a bit fluffier. When it is preached on accurately, it is generally taken as offensive and disturbing. People are genuinely bothered by the fact that anyone would think of God or the gospel or the Christian life in these terms. What is clear in Scripture is unimaginable to many modern day sensibilities. Grace, I hope I've made it clear this morning. Three sentences is all I've got left. Grace, I hope I've made it clear this morning from 1 Peter and the rest of the New Testament that the Christian life prior to Jesus' return is indeed wonderful. But its wonder includes suffering and persecution as we endure the various trials God has called us to. And so again, we're left with the question of why. God, why would you do this? Some of you have known suffering unimaginable. People around the world, brothers and sisters in Christ right now, have known suffering unimaginable. Read Hebrews 11 to your kids this afternoon. Christians were sawed in two. He has that in mind as well. Why would you do this, God? Why? Why would God call his people to such a life? I get why you would call us to salvation and redemption. I get why you would call us to sanctification and glorification. But why are we called to suffering? Here's the answer. It's the rest of the verse. Verse 21 and then unpacked in 22 through 25. Here's the answer. It's crystal clear. Because Grace Church, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We'll get there next week.